Good morning. Glad to have you all here again today. Today, if you'd like to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, we'll be in 2 John, John's second letter to the church, the early church. We're going to be specifically in verses 7 through 13. So if you guys want to turn there now, you can. So I wanted to start with kind of a story. Actually came to me this morning when I was kind of reading through this, praying about what I was going to talk about today. But my wife and I, we raise chickens together. So we actually kind of have like our small little flock in our backyard. And we use it kind of as a teaching tool for our kids. So it's kind of, you know, this is where eggs come from. It's taking care of something, you know, a living thing, feeding it, watering it. The circle of life a little bit when they kind of get past their age of laying eggs. And it's also just because Molly really loves chickens. She likes to cuddle them and things like that. They're her pets for sure. But we live kind of in an urban area, so it's a smaller flock, and we try to keep it, you know, smaller. We have a good size run, a good size coop, things like that. But recently, this was like in the spring, we purchased 6 pullets from a local farm. So if you don't know what pullets are, that's kind of a young hen that's not yet quite to the laying age, so that she's not laying eggs yet. It was a local farmer. He was looking to thin down his flock a little bit. And these are beautiful little mild birds. They're very mild mannered. They're skittish around humans, so you don't really see them up close too often. And so over the next few months, we fed them, we watered them, we took care of them, cleaned out their coop, made sure that they had what they need so they could grow into the laying birds that we needed them to be. And I need my, you know, essential workers to start working eventually. But one morning, about 2.5 to 3 months after we had purchased these chickens, been taking care of them, you know, dutifully, Molly and I wake up about 6 o'clock in the morning to a very familiar sound. It's a big old cock-a-doodle-doo. And there weren't just one cock-a-doodle-doo. There were 4 of my hens that were cock-a-doodle-dooing. The birds that we get are kind of this northern breed, so they're kind of ambiguous until they get to a certain age. You don't know if it's a boy or a girl, but at that moment, we were very much aware that we're not getting eggs from these, right? My expectation of, you know, like, it dropped to a third of my production here that I was expecting. So I say that because, you know, it's kind of funny because we had this mindset of what we were going to receive, what we were going to have in these chickens. And but we didn't, we had this perception, we had a false truth about what was going to come out of this, out of our work here. But now that we have all the information, we have the truth, right? And so the truth in this situation is that I've been feeding a bunch of dudes for several months who are not going to give me anything in return. And I know that I'm going to get, you know, much less eggs, but the knowledge of that truth defines my relationship with the situation, right? It defines my and Molly's relationship. And these guys aren't going to be eating like kings anymore. I'm going to be taking them off to a farm somewhere. And I open with this story because it's a little funny, but also because it's relevant for our text today, because we're going to hear John speak directly into what truth is. So directly about truth, our relationship to truth, how we respond to it in one way or another, and how we experience truth. And so for the past several weeks, you've heard the elders, we've gone through the letters of John. We started in 1 John, walking through the epistles. And John's style is this approach we've talked about a little bit of amplification language. It's a literary device that he uses. So when he has something that he wants us to know, he wants us to take away from it, he takes multiple passes at it from different angles. And the goal is to kind of give us this 360 understanding of what he's trying to convey. And so up until this time, he's mostly stressed the importance of Christian love, right? This fraternal love that we abide in together as one with Jesus. And Jesus teaches us how to do that. But as I alluded in my story, today he kind of shifts a little bit into truth, more of a heavy truth focus. So in fact, the book of 2 John has the word truth, which is aletheia in the Greek, 5 times in just 13 verses. So that's like, it's a lot of truth per capita, right? That's the most we've seen so far. And despite how brief the letter is, John has some key doctrine in here that we can kind of take from it. But we want to kind of look at it holistically of the set of letters to understand and infer why he's writing. So why is he writing to this early church? What's the purpose, the underlying purpose? We know he's teaching us something, but there's something there. And what we can kind of infer is that he's looking to encourage, he's looking to reassure these churches because something's going on, right? And so there's two kind of key historic contextual things that I want to touch on briefly here. The first is that there was a wave at the time of false teaching that was just rippling through the church. There was all these Gnostic, anti-messianic influences that were kind of attacking the key doctrine of the gospel that these individuals, these believers were trying to spread. And so John kind of curates this very centric argument in this letter as a defense against that. And he equips his readers, he equips us and the church at the time, he equips us with kind of a way to defend against that, a way to identify false teaching. And then the second reason that I want to kind of call to is really just the chronology of the letters. So church historians place these letters between 85 and 95 AD, which would be within the Domitian reign of the Roman Empire. And Domitian was a, let's just put it, he's a nasty guy. He was a really nasty guy. And he was a tyrant. He was known for paranoia, ruthlessness, and he had like his own moral ethics code that he kind of tried to enforce everywhere in both public and private life. And any cultural, any religious group that stepped outside of that, they were met with extreme punishment. So you can imagine Christians at this time were under some heavy persecution. They had a lot going on. So with that context, John is writing to a group of individuals and families who are not only being bombarded with false doctrine, so they're spiritually under siege, but there's also an awareness that they're in danger, like actual literal danger, so they're physically under siege as well. And these people, this is a people who's been commissioned to take the most wonderful news and spread it to all people in all nations. They're supposed to be heralds of Jesus Christ. And they're also fully aware of, and terribly aware of, what it will likely cost them to do so, right? So we can feel that tension, even down to the way that John is speaking to the church. And his intent, again, is to encourage, to strengthen these families that he loves in the midst of persecution. And that we can hear that in his letter. It's just saturated with this. If you've been with us, you hear that like fatherly posture that John takes. My little children is how he refers to them. And it's that endearing language that we know, we were able to kind of know that John loves them. But it's clear that he knows the mutual risk as well. And we can see that in his second letter. If you look at the first verse of the letter, when he opens with his greeting, he addresses the church as the elect lady. Which that seems kind of contrarian to the rest of the language. It seems kind of distancing, kind of formal, maybe corporate. When I introduce one of my buddies, I don't say, hey, this is the elect man in my social circle. I say, this is so-and-so, and let me tell you about him in a funny story. It's endearing, it's relational. But this, in of itself, John's address to them is in a way to protect, a lot of theologians think this is to protect who he loves. Because if he were to use exact names, exact locations, things like that, and this letter were to fall in the wrong hands, especially in the context, the historical context that we're aware of here, he could put them in danger, right? So there's a tension here, and we know how high the stakes are, but we also know how fiercely John loves these brothers and sisters. So knowing what we know, we can have confidence that whatever is in these letters is worth it, right? Whatever is in these letters bears incredible weight and importance to us as believers and followers of Jesus. We know from John's first letter that there's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. So John is writing with a divine, God-inspired conviction that supersedes his fear in the situation, supersedes the circumstances of the time. And we can have confidence that the contents of these pages bear a message that's worth being beaten in prison for. And it's a message worth dying for. These pages bear truth. That's what it bears. And today we're going to navigate the second half of his letter, like I was saying, to kind of exposit that truth a little bit. That's what we're going to attempt to do today, and kind of see what God has inspired John with. So I'd like to pray real quick, and then we're going to actually just read the text together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you that you didn't just leave us here wandering aimlessly, that you gave us a guidebook. You put it in front of us. You gave us truth that we could cling to, that we could follow, we could be transformed by. And we thank you. We thank you for that. And we love you, and we ask that you will walk with us today through your word. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so jumping in, 2 John 1:7-13. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They did not confess that the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. So again, let's walk it back a little bit. Up until this point, John has, in his first letter and in his early second letter, he's kind of emphasized that fraternal Christian love. But here's what I was talking about there in verse 7, just specifically zooming in on verse 7, which I botched in the title there, but 1-7, is that we see this focal shift into truth. So he's talking about from those of us that are bonded in love up until this point, and to now he's talking about truth, which is a divider from us, from those who have gone out from it. So those have left the truth. So reading again right here, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So now, if this sounds like a little crazy, a little deja vu to you, you're not going crazy. We've heard this in John's first letter as well, and he says it very similarly. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he says, "Even now many antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us." So John, in both of these letters, he's setting up a dichotomy. He's setting up a way to identify those who remain in the faith, so those who remain with us, and those who have gone out from it. They've gone out from us. And he further kind of defines that latter category with these labels, these kind of harsh labels, deceiver, antichrist. And the word antichrist isn't, I think Matthew referred to this a little bit in his message, that it's not referring to the big bad of Revelation. It's not Kirk Cameron's arch nemesis in the Left Behind movies. We're talking about the Greek word antichristos, which literally means an opponent or an adversary of the Messiah. This is an enemy of Jesus, is what he's referring to. And so we can infer that this isn't like these people that are leaving the church. This isn't because they didn't like the coffee. They didn't feel like there weren't enough Sunday school options for them. This is an active departure from the church. John makes it clear that this is opposition to truth. This is active rejection of the gospel is what's happening here. And so John, drawing this line between believer and unbeliever, he does this in how each group responds to the truth of Jesus, right? So one more time with verse 7, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So in the flesh right there. It's important because in the flesh that's what our faith hinges on, right? Anyone can point to the historical evidence proving Jesus had existed, where he traveled, who his family was, his lineage, but to claim and to proclaim Jesus. For us to be able to claim and proclaim Jesus, we have to confess his godhood and his manhood in simultaneous union. We have to be able to do that, to claim and proclaim Jesus. Because again, these truths are the hinges on our hope. And so that kind of brings me to my first point, which is that Christian truth cannot be altered, modified, or customized. There's no alterations that are available. We can't modify it to change its purpose or to make it suit us. We can't customize it. That's not how this works. The gospel demands a response in its entirety, all parts of it, all pieces of it. We can't, when we're confronted with the gospel, when we're confronted with the truth of Jesus, we can't simply ignore it. We can't opt out of deciding whether we are going to pursue this guy. I can't decide that I want to, I'll talk about Jesus with you, but I need to wait until, you know, I've got the house, I've got the 4-bedroom house, and I've got the white picket fence, and I have the, you know, the wife and the 2.5 kids, and the life that I want. I need to get that first before I respond. No, that lack of response is in essence, it's rejection. It's rejection of the gospel in this situation. Anything short of total acceptance of the truth of Jesus is rejection. Choosing to deny any part of Scripture, we're fully rejecting God's authority. Think about that. God's authority, when we fully are aware of his goodness and his supremeness and how it should be in our lives, there is no questioning his authority. There's no undermining his authority. How could anyone claim to know Jesus and yet fail to acknowledge his good and perfect authority? But our society does that all the time, right? We hear it all the time. I've seen this a lot. Well, that's not what my Jesus would say. That's not what my Jesus would do. God's word, just for clarity here, God's word is not some compendium of moral suggestions that we can go through and just cherry pick to make ourselves feel good. It's not something that we can manipulate to justify our sin, because that's what that is. That's what that my Jesus movement or whatever is. It's manipulating scripture and picking out the pieces of Jesus that we like. I like that he loves his neighbor. I like that he turns the other cheek. I don't like what he has to say about marriage. I don't like what he has to say about the family. Separating that, doing that, that Jesus gave us a book. God gave us a book of commands, right? Jesus doesn't suggest. He commands. And that's what he's giving us here. And so he has the authority to do so also because he put on flesh. Because he put on flesh and he walked among us and he fulfilled all of those commands to the letter. So he has the right to do that, the sole right, the only one who was worthy, as we were singing earlier. And John confronts his church with this truth too, because he was dealing with the exact same issues. This isn't a new thing. The only difference is that the false teachers of his day didn't have Twitter to broadcast it to millions of people. It's not, you know, hashtag not my Jesus. They didn't do that. They were going directly into the church and spreading this Gnostic doctrine. And so we know those of us who remain in the truth, who are in the truth and understand it, are fully transformed by it. We know that Jesus isn't just a good example, right? He isn't just a faithful man who received the Spirit and then was martyred for his faith. And we know also, against this, you know, Gnostic nonsense, that he wasn't a bodiless spirit, right? God didn't send a bodiless spirit to be an example either. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, and he was God, who willingly put on flesh and lived a life, a perfect life for us. And so John's gospel tells us this. It's in his gospel, 1 John, or it's not his gospel, sorry. 1 John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So how can we know that we believe? How can we know that we're in the truth? Because we can confess the full, unabridged testimony of Jesus, his godhood, his manhood. All right, continuing into 2 John verse 8 and 9. So watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. So earlier in verse 7, John identifies, or he defines the threat, right? He tells us false teachers that are seeking to undermine the authority of Jesus. That's what the threat is, right? That's what he's telling his church. That's what he's telling us today. But here he explains how we identify that threat. And he sets up a really simple test, right? Are they sticking to what Jesus has taught and not going beyond it? If yes, then they have God. They have the Son, they have the Father. If they don't, then they don't have God. If they're going beyond it, they don't have God. And that little phrasing there, go beyond, in this instance, I actually prefer how some other translations, the word that some other translations use, they use transgress. So a transgression, it implies that there's a boundary, right? There's a boundary that's been drawn, a line that we're not to cross. But in a transgression, it's been crossed. We've gone further than what's right or what's proper. And so where John earlier warns against the sin of denying God's truth, denying the gospel, which we know cannot be a partial denial. It is a full rejection. We can't in part. We have to accept it in full. Here, he warns of the sin of adding to it. So adding elements to the gospel that don't belong there. And so what does that look like? So what is adding to the gospel look like? Because that's kind of a weird way to kind of frame this up. But if you were with us in Acts, or if you've read Acts, then you're probably familiar with what that looks like firsthand, what it looked like in John's day. So briefly, I'm gonna jump us over to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. So some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you were circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. So the Judaizers of John's time were clinging to the old laws of Moses, right? The Mosaic law. And while Paul and the other apostles are preaching Jesus, they're preaching the gospel, preaching how Jesus had filled the law, released the burden, they were spreading false truth against it by adding things to it. So a lot of this stems from like the Jew, non-Jew, Gentile conflict of the time. But the key takeaway and what the Jerusalem Council, once they ultimately convene, discuss this, and then they pen a letter and send it out to the churches, what they're ultimately trying to convey is that Jesus is enough. There's nothing that we need to add to it, right? It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what they're trying to explain here. And so that kind of brings me to my second point, which is that to know the truth of Jesus is to know the sufficiency of Jesus. Paul used the analogy when he was talking about heresy in the church of Corinth. He said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Just a little bit. Messes up the whole thing. And the same applies here because there's no extra frills here. There's no checklists. There's no purchase necessary because Jesus already paid it all. And in 1 John 1:9, we can see that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it. Repent and trust in Jesus. Jesus, He's enough. He's sufficient. And yet still today, people are still going beyond the fundamental truth of the gospel. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, they've advocated for praying to saints, praying to Mary as an intercessor between us and God. But even in adding that doctrine to the gospel, they're undermining the authority of Christ as our sole mediator between God and us. And so this also isn't limited. I'm not picking on anybody. This isn't limited to one church or people group. There's a myriad of false teaching out there. You can Google it. You can find it. You can come across it. It's gonna happen. There's teachings out there that salvation through baptism is the way. Salvation through good works is the way. But all of this seeks to undermine the sufficiency and authority and the truth of Jesus. They seek to undermine the truth. And I need to hang on to that seek to verbiage just a little bit, just for a minute. Because in verse 8, I want you to notice, I want us to look at verse 8 together on why John is urging us to be vigilant. So, watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes out beyond it does not have God. So watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have worked for. False teachers will seek to draw us away from the power of the gospel. They're going to draw us away from Jesus. That's their purpose. But as John tells us, those of us who have it, those of us who are in the truth, who understand it, who know it, who have been transformed by it, there's no power of hell, no scheme of man that can pull us away from it. The gospel, if we have it, we will remain in it. And Peter characterizes false teachers even more harshly. He calls them irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They slander what they do not understand, and in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. So they're trying to destroy truth. These false teachers are going out and they're attempting to destroy the truth of God, but in their inability to understand the truth because they don't have the truth, they're ultimately destroying themselves. And so when John is talking about losing a reward here, he's not referring to like losing our salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Because once you are in the gospel, you remain in it. You remain in the truth. Rather, he's urging the church to be vigilant so that one day we can feel the full magnitude of what awaits us in eternity. Well done, my good and faithful servant. How powerful, how much sweeter would those words be after we've lived a life of long and faithful obedience to Christ? All right. Let's continue in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. So John's called out false teachers in verse 7, those who deny Jesus as God who's come in the flesh. And now he's coached us on how to identify false teachers, right? Those who go beyond, who transgress the gospel. They add things to it. And finally, he tells us how to respond to false teaching. So to really understand what he's getting at here, I do need to do like a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit of context here. The act of receiving people into your home at the time in the first century involved a whole lot more than just answering the door. It involves a whole lot more than what we're probably thinking of right now. So this isn't like letting some dude with a fancy rainbow vacuum cleaner come in and shampoo your carpets. That's not receiving somebody into your home. That's not what John's talking about here. At the time, in John's day, the inns and the places where you could stay were far few and far between, and the ones that were there, they lacked any kind of reputability. So they were not reputable, they were unsafe. And so often receiving someone into your home meant actually like providing them lodging, providing them accommodation, a place to sleep, a place to eat, a place to clean themselves. And it was, typically it could be weeks, months at a time that you're receiving someone into your home. This is taking care of someone. This is curating a place where they can safely and effectively do their work is typically what it is. So when, and I know some of y'all are probably thinking like, especially with holidays right now, I can't even have my family, like handle my family for a weekend, let alone like keep a stranger for months. But that was the reality of that was the time that they were living in. And so with that in mind, if someone were to receive a false teacher into their home, this is in essence enabling their ministry, right? This is equipping them with the resources that they need to do ministry. And so John also confirms here, doing so, that person would be complicit in sin, the one that received them. And so I've heard people use this text. I've actually, when I was reading through this, I've seen some articles trying to use this text to justify like cutting off full avoidance of anyone who's not a like-minded Christian. No atheists in your life, no agnostics in your life, no secular religious group. But that's not what John is advocating for here. He's not telling us to mock or belittle people that don't believe. He's not telling us to cut off contact with them, but rather he's urging us to avoid anything that would further spread false truth, to spread anything that's anti-gospel, that's anything that's anti-Jesus. So that in and of itself infers, though, that we have a duty as Christ followers to engage in this situation, right? We have a duty as Christ followers to correct, to expose, and if the situation calls for it, to rebuke false teaching. Because that's what we're being told to do here by John, and that's what we've seen done. I mean, Paul, in his letters to Timothy, he straight up calls him out by name. He lists the false teachers. He's like, it's so-and-so, it's so-and-so, it's so. He's not shying away from calling out false teaching. And he's meeting the severity of whatever this false doctrine is with an equally severe response. And so that's what we're also being told or coached to do here right now. Because we should engage because we want to protect the church. We want to defend truth. And ultimately, we want to facilitate the spread of the truth, the spread of the gospel, not this false doctrine. And now, kind of going into these last two verses, I can't talk about John without at least throwing like a little bit of love in there. I know that we're pretty loved out for a while, but I want to read these last two verses here. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings. So as with most early letters, the structure of this kind of an epistle includes an opening that identifies the sender and the recipient, the elect lady. There's the body, which we just kind of walk through the back half of it, the meat and potatoes of what he's trying to convey. And then it ends with a closing thought or a prayer. And that's what the purpose here is of verse 12 and 13. And epistles, or epistole in the Greek, these bore of cultural significance. They had this air of esteem and formality to them because they were written typically in from like a mentor, someone who was trying to teach something. They wanted to teach something. And as I've tried to kind of argue today, is John's letter here is a lesson for us in truth. But for the Christian, truth isn't something that we simply just acknowledge, right? It's something that transforms us. It gives us hope. It gives us a purpose in Jesus. And truth reflects the character of Jesus. Truth must be proclaimed and defended. Jesus must be proclaimed and defended. Truth is sufficient, constant, and perfect. Jesus is sufficient, constant, and perfect. Truth must be supreme in our lives. Jesus must be supreme in our lives. David writes in Psalm 119, verse 160 through 163, "The entirety of your word is truth. Each of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart only fears your word. I rejoice over your promise like one who finds vast treasure. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your instruction." So for us as Christians, truth is so critical and it's so beautiful because truth is what points us to love. We know that from John that love is reflected by our obedience to God's commands, right? It's our obedience and our submission to God, and that God does command us to love. Yet truth, the gospel truth that comes from Jesus, the truth that comes from Jesus and remains in us once we have it, that's what empowers us to love one another as Jesus does. That's what empowers us to love. And we cannot have one without the other. There's no love without truth. There's no truth without love. They coexist together in the Christian life. And together, truth and love are really that super glue that binds us together, right? It binds us together here today as one another. If you're a believer, it binds us together. And then ultimately, it's what binds us to God through Jesus. And that, my friends, is the truth. So I'm going to pray. Pray us out. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to meet today, to be here, to read through your word, and to be confronted by your truth. We pray that as Christian believers in this room, that we would allow the truth to transform us. We would continue to seek truth in our lives. We would defend truth, and that we would allow that truth ultimately to point us to love like you. And we pray that today, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that does not know the truth, that's been confronted by false teaching or has doubts or questions about your authority and your perfect will, pray that they would have the courage that you would stir within them to come and ask us so we too could share in the truth together. We love you, God, and we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.